you come to the teen camp, you might strike up a conversation with a young lady there, talking about things that she likes to do. She's an excellent artist. She likes to ride horses, other activities. You go on your way, and what you might not know is that she is quite sight impaired. She's not completely blind, but certainly not possessing the seeing capability that most of us enjoy. And perhaps some of you who've gone to camp know who I'm talking about. But the fact that you didn't know, it's not a big deal, but I think if I explained her situation to you, I think you'd be intrigued and quite impressed with how she's able to function, we might say, very normally. But sometimes what we don't know can be more than just intriguing, but can be disastrous and even fatal. On April 10th, 1912, a boat set sail from Southampton, England. It made brief stops in Cherbourg, France, and Queenstown, Ireland, picking up more passengers as it went on its way, and then it headed west, bound for New York City, competing for the record for the fastest crossing of the Atlantic. What it didn't know was that it was headed directly into the path of an iceberg. Late on the evening of April 14th, 1912, the Titanic, the largest movable man-made object in the world, 882 and a half feet long, 92 and a half feet wide, and 175 feet tall, hit an iceberg. It was considered unsinkable, weighing approximately 46,000 tons, unsinkable, hit an iceberg, and in less than 3 hours, she sank the 12,500 feet straight down to the bottom of the ocean. 2.5 miles, 2.4 miles to be exact, down she went within 3 hours. 1,500 people died in the 28-degree Fahrenheit water, one of the greatest shipping tragedies ever recorded, all because of what they didn't know. Well, the question I have for you today is simple, but I hope you won't treat it lightly. What is your attitude toward what you don't know? Is it laissez-faire? No worries. What I don't know can't hurt me. Ignorance is bliss. These are the phrases and the philosophies that I abide by. Is that the way you think of what you don't know? Perhaps it's fearful. Do you have a fear of the unknown? Or perhaps it's more of what might be called omniscient. Maybe you pretty well feel like you know a lot, and in most situations, you're pretty much the smartest person in the room. You feel pretty comfortable talking about whatever the topic might be because, well, maybe you're not all-knowing, but pretty confident about what you know on the other end of the spectrum. Or perhaps something different. Maybe there's another, better attitude toward what we don't know. So here's a question. What should the attitude of a disciple of Christ be toward what we don't know? Whether you actively think about it or not, your attitude toward what you don't know is important, maybe even a matter of life and death. So let's focus on our attitude toward what we don't know about God as we begin, and simply write the title, if you wish, What We Don't Know. So let's begin with the ancient Israelites to illustrate the point. I'm going to focus largely on what we don't know about God, but we could apply this to what we don't know about ourselves, especially as we approach Passover, right? And we're told to examine ourselves, not so we can be able to rehearse what we already know. Certainly you deal with that, but what don't we know? What do other people see in us that we don't see ourselves? Well, that would be an interesting question, wouldn't it? What does our wife or our husband see that's glaring and obvious to them, but we don't see it? It would be good to know, wouldn't it? What is it that we don't know about others? It would have been helpful for Eve to know that Satan was a deceiver, right? Wouldn't that have been helpful? So in other words, to know about others, that could be something we would consider. But for now, let's focus today on what we don't know about God. And let's begin with the ancient Israelites. You see, because if we go back to Exodus chapter 6, we can see that there was a lot that they didn't know about God, even though his desire was that they would come to know him. And we see this in Exodus 6, for example, as God began to prepare the way for the Israelites to come out of Egypt, we read this, Exodus chapter 6, and we read here, and I'm going to break into the whole thought, but let's just pick it up in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 6. He said to them, as he begins to work with them, he said, "Therefore say to the children of Israel," verse 6, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." We go across the page to chapter 7 and verse 4. Pharaoh, God said, would not heed you. This verse 4, he said to Moses, "So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." In verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." In verse 17, later down the page, we read as God begins to visit the plagues upon Egypt. Verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." Chapter 8, as we turn the page. Verse 20, "The Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." Down to verse 22. Verse 22, "In that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." Seems like God is making a point to Pharaoh and the people of Israel that he wants them to know who he is. He wants them to know that he is the God who is doing all this. This is not happening through some natural phenomenon, something that's happening to the winds or the rains or certain flooding or an earthquake. This is not natural. He is the one who is doing these things. He is the one who is bringing them out. And chapter 10, we read here, chapter 10, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son," so not just Pharaoh, but in the hearing of your son and your son's son, "the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them." Why? "That you may know that I am the Lord." But time and again, they denied him, they defiled him, they defiled what he considered and what he established as clean and good. They defied him, and they reshaped him according to what they thought they knew about God. Exodus chapter 32. We move down the story to Exodus chapter 32. And we read in verse 1, "When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. We don't know where this representative of God, the one who's been saving us and helped, we don't know what happened to him. Well, they knew where he was. They just didn't want to believe that God was working with him, instructing him. We see in verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And he says, verse 3, so all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. And they made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God. They basically disowned God. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And no one said, that's not the God that I know. That's not the God that brought us out of Egypt. That's the bull calf God of Egypt. Nobody said what they should have known. Despite the fact that he had shown himself to them through great works, he'd opened the Red Sea, he had spoken from Mount Sinai, he had identified himself, as we read back in Exodus chapter 20. Let's go back there. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, verse 1, at Mount Sinai, saying, I am the Lord your God. It's me. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I've revealed myself to you so that you may know me. You may know who's dealing with you, who's working with you. And despite all of that, they didn't know God. And they were unwilling to learn. You know, we read about the final straw in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13, and we read in verse 26, after the spies had returned from the land of Canaan, after 40 days, verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him, verse 27, and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Verse 28, here's the kicker. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. What they didn't know was that God had a plan for that, just like the parting of the Red Sea, just like he provided water in a dry land, and just like he provided manna from heaven. You know, they did not know that God would flatten the impregnable walls of Jericho at the entrance to the land. They did not know that God would literally make the sun stand still. We go to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day. Verse 12, when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. They didn't know that. They knowingly forgot what God had said that he would do. Back in Exodus 23, and verse 27, see, God had told them in Exodus 23 that I would send my fear before you as they entered the land. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send the hornets before you. Hadn't thought of that one. But this is the God that was revealing himself to them in a myriad ways. He said, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite. I think it's always appropriate for hornets to drive out Hivites, but that's just me. Perhaps not everybody makes that connection. The Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. But I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. So they knowingly forgot. They weren't willing to listen and know. They didn't ask God, what will you do? What can you do to help us? Instead, they said, no, we think we've got it figured out. And as a result, they died in the wilderness. Sadly, years later, when they were in battle, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 4, when they were in battle with the Philistines, we see what they thought they knew about God again. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we read at the beginning of the chapter, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hands of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. You know, they thought that God was a God that could be manipulated, that could be arm-twisted, that could be forced into action, could be treated superstitiously. And they brought God into battle with them. But their God, I'll say, as they treated it superstitiously, was taken captive. Because they didn't really know God. They thought they did. They were confident that they knew God and that he was on their side. We see when the Philistines, verse 6, heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They were used to this type of imagery. They believed in a God of the mountains, a God of the woods, a God of the forest, a God of this and a God of that. A God of a town that was a particular God that was in favor at that time. Historically, for example, in India, from what I've read and learned, historically you might have a God, for example, in Hinduism, a God that was popular for a while. And then after, a few generations, another God would become more popular. One time I was on a hike in northern Thailand, and in the hill country. We came into this little village, there was a few of us with a guide, and it was getting dark. The little place, the little hut we were going to stay in, had welcomed us. The head of the village and who was living there at the hut had welcomed us, and he was very friendly and everything, but it was starting to get dark, and so we had a little meal there and looked around, and the guy was gone. And so we asked our guide, where did the man go, the man of the house here, the head man of the village? He said, oh, he's sacrificing to a pig to the jungle god tonight. So, okay. And he's going to come back here and, you know, sleep in the same hut and everything else. Makes me feel just a little bit awkward, I would have to say. Very, very odd. But that's history is imputing some superstitious power to something physical. That's in a sense, is just what they were doing. They thought they knew God, but they didn't. And they died in battle, and God let it happen. Many years later, we read in Jeremiah chapter 7, generations later in Jeremiah chapter 7, we read verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you don't oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, indicating that you know me. You come here to worship me. You don't know me." He said, "Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods who you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations." In other words, we have no choice. We couldn't help ourselves. He says, verse 11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh," what we just read about. He says, "where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." He said, "And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer." God wanted from the beginning, as he began to work with Israel as a nation, he wanted them to know him. He made every effort to reveal himself to them so they would know him. He says, "Therefore I will do," or he said, "I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." And he continues in the same vein throughout the rest of this chapter. He even says to Jeremiah, "Don't pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me," verse 16, "for I will not hear you." It's too late. It's too late. I have shown mercy, and I have revealed myself. I have explained myself. I have cajoled and coached and instructed. He says, the time has come that we're going to take the next phase. I'm going to allow them. In fact, I am going to facilitate. I am going to be behind them going into captivity at this point. He said, "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? They're only hurting themselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place and man and on beasts, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." You can read the rest of the chapter. It continues in that vein. You know, Jeremiah chapter 2, he holds the priest, he says, somewhat responsible. He says, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8, "The priest did not say," as he continues his case against Israel here back in chapter 2, he begins it. He says, "I brought you," verse 7, "into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's go back past where we were to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, verse 1, and my eyes a fountain of tears. This is the grief that God had for Israel's unwillingness to know Him, to obey Him, to become one with Him, to become harmonious with Him. Oh, that I had, verse 2, in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And then verse 3, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. I love the way that says, that rings. Valiant for the truth. In fact, they don't know the truth. They despise the truth. They proceed, as he says, from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah also speaks, writes, preached about this same thread. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He calls them what they were. He said, verse 10 or verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. And again, he recites how what they thought was knowing God, all of the accoutrements of worship that really had become superstitious, he says, this is not what I wanted. You missed the point. You don't know me through all of this stuff that you're doing. You've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. And this is one of the threads of the Bible on into the New Testament. Let's go to Titus. Titus, all the way at the other end of the book. We see here how Titus is, we see in verse 5 how it is mentioned that Paul left him in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. And he goes on and talks about the importance of establishing order and those who would serve. He says this testimony is true, verse 13. Back to verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, those who should know better, those among the Jews with Jewish heritage, he says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess to know God, but they don't, as is revealed by their actions. Throughout the ages, so many people have thought they knew God, but in reality, they were willingly ignorant. Let's go to Romans. This is a feature of human history. Romans chapter 1, and we begin in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Mankind has chosen to ignore the revelation of God about God beginning from the Garden of Eden. And mankind has reshaped God into his own image. Now, this is not only true of those whose culture diverged from any knowledge of God very close to the beginning of human history, like we were hearing about in the sermonette, but to the Jews who denied and defied Christ. Let's go to John chapter 7. Not just those who, you might say, were separated from the revelation of God very early on in human history, but even those who had God working directly with them, as we were reading about earlier. We see in John chapter 7. And we'll begin reading in verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" However, verse 27, "We know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." And then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Powerful words, bold, very clear words, enunciating who he was, how he was fulfilling the prophecies, but they chose to not accept. They chose to ignore. So let's turn the spotlight on ourselves. We've walked through scriptures that show man's, I'll say, proclivity, man's refusal to know God, even when God has reached out. And we could read, as you can imagine, as if you would think about it and do a study on it, we can read dozens of passages in the Bible of how God sought to reveal himself so that, especially we see among the people of Israel, so that they would know him. The people of Judah then, so they would know him. And yet, again and again, they turned their back on him. They defied him. They rebelled against him. So let's turn the spotlight on ourselves. And let's see how this applies to us. Let's go to Job chapter 36. You see, the truth is that as puny human beings, what we know and understand about God is really only a fraction of the reality. Let's read a little bit from Job. I think he's a good foil, you might say, a good representative of us. We read about him as, in a sense, what we might think as he goes through the challenges that he went through. Job chapter 36. "Behold, God is exalted." Now this is, actually, I take a step back. This is an interesting statement by Elihu, and he says this about God. "Behold," verse 22, "God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? And who assigned him his way?" Verse 23. It says, "Or who has said, you have done wrong?" And then verse 26, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can we number, can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water," and he goes on to describe God. The point is that he recognizes that we are small, puny, insignificant. And so he says, you know, how can we can't just naturally, just as the little ant that we are, we can't fathom a being who has created all things just by our natural, non-thinking, barely caring mentality. But we can understand that. I think we can all accept that. But where do we go from that point? Do we subconsciously say, okay, yes, I believe that there's a God, and that's good enough for me. I'm okay with that. Done. I'm going to go about my business and not make it any more of a concern. Do we approach it that way? Really uninterested in more than just a casual acknowledgement of the fact that there is God, and that's where we leave it? Or on the other side of the spectrum, are we pretty satisfied that we know God pretty well, and we've got him pretty well figured out? In essence, not really that interested in learning more about God, because we already know. And when booklets or articles for us to study about the God that we can know come out, perhaps we subconsciously yawn and think, well, I already know, so, really? You know, we have a very pointed example here in this book of a very godly man named Job, a man who, by all accounts, really had it all together. Even God complimented him. But as the story unfolds, we go to Job chapter 7, we begin to see that Job's patience with God begins to wear thin. And we begin to see, as we read in Job chapter 7, that Job begins to ask, why? Why are you doing this to me? Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7, and we begin to read in verse 11. Therefore, he says, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams. Now this is him talking to God, by the way, okay? Just remember that. And as I said, he's beginning to express his impatience with God. He says, and terrify me with visions so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. He was pretty poetic in his descriptions as well, wasn't he? I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him at every moment? How long? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. A little bit dramatic, don't you? Wouldn't you say? Fine, I'll just disappear so you can't pick on me anymore, God. And we can see even a righteous man like you or me can have blind spots. We can have things out of focus. We can have an incomplete picture of God, lacking pieces of the puzzle when it comes to really knowing God. Because truly knowing God takes an attitude of humility, not just in the moment, but through every experience. Let's go to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, We find a different attitude here. David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." And then he says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." In other words, help me to know you better. Help me to know what you want me to do. Help me to know what your mind is. He says, verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." We don't know what God is doing in our lives each and every moment. When we suffer, when we're discouraged, when we're anxious or fearful, we can struggle to really know God, to really trust in Him, and to seek Him, to understand Him and what He desires of us. And that's knowing God, isn't it? That's knowing God. When Job was struggling, God reminded him of who God was, and he said, "Let's get reacquainted, Job." So let's go back to Job, and we'll read in Job 38. Job 38. Job, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." So God became reacquainted with Job. He reintroduced himself to Job. Do we value it as important to continually learn about God, to learn what we don't know, especially when we have questions of life? Why am I hurting like this? Why is my body beginning to look and feel the way it does? Or why have I lost this loved one? Or why do I struggle with dealing with the anxieties of life? And in those times, it's when we really, really need to deepen our search and rejuvenate our search with an insatiable desire to know God, to learn more, to understand, to continue to ask the question, to look to Him for guidance, even as it takes time and time and time, because it is, our attitude is something that is not measured by the hour or the moment or even the day. But our mind, our attitude is something that is intended to be, by God, to carry us through all the way to the end. And if we know who God is, what he's about, what his will is for us, and we saw when we study ancient Israel, we realize we're looking from a bird's eye view. And we see that they missed what he had in store for them. They missed it. We can see it as obvious because we're looking from our perspective. They didn't see it, though. They didn't listen. They didn't have an insatiable desire to draw close to him. They got sidetracked. Now, I learned something this week. I was looking at a video that I actually showed the students at one of the mornings, and it's about the concept of beauty and how that we have built into us as humans, we have a concept of beauty that is actually attached to a particular ratio. Perhaps you've heard about that. It's a ratio that's found, it's called the golden ratio, and it's found across creation, whether it be a matter of a conch shell, or the matter of even the proportion of a face. And artists know about this. They apply it all the way to actually the double helix in our DNA is formed. It's called the golden ratio, and it can be recognized by a number 1 to 1.618. It's a ratio that we find across creation that we recognize innately as being right, beautiful, proportionate. It's a fascinating thing. If you want to do a little research on it, look up the golden rule of proportions in beauty. How did that happen? When you watch the little video, the idea is, well, this just happened. It's just something that's part of our brain. But what are the steps along the process from no proportion to having a proportion? How does that work? And how across creation, flowers and plants and the beauty that we recognize, it actually happens even in music. You know, we were listening to the music. I was thinking about that as I began. We're listening to the music, and it's just sound waves. But the sound waves are designed so that they're beautiful and pleasurable to us by God as part of his creation. So ultimately, if we recognize the beauty, we recognize God as the creator, even you know how you can have multiples of tones that if particular notes are played because of the vibrations, you can actually have overtones that are not there that your ear hears. That creates even a more beautiful sound. Where did that come from? Do we consider that and everything that we can learn constantly? If we desire to know God, it's the proofs of him and the expression of him are everywhere around us. If we care. If we don't care, then we go on our merry way. Ignorance is bliss, perhaps. If we think we know and we're not interested because we've got everything that we think we need in our little bag of knowledge, likewise, we don't really learn about God because we've got it all figured out. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 13 of the previous chapter, he chastises Judah for forsaking my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But verse 14, this is chapter 9, rather verse, I don't know, I may have said the previous chapter. I meant some previous verses to where we're going here in verse 23. But I want to read verse 13 and 14. Verse 14, they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. So they're not looking to learn about me. They're more intrigued by all the other knowledge that's out there. A lot of it really empty. Sounds like today, doesn't it? There's this constant tidal wave of knowledge that's flowing over us. It can get to be a fog ultimately, because it's just constantly there. And if we're going to be able to focus our attention on God, because in a sense, what I'm really talking about is really facilitating Bible study, prayer, and meditation. If that's crowded out by the other stuff, then honestly, we lose the ability to know God better each and every day. Through that Bible study and prayer, meditation, and thinking, and contemplation, and asking God, help me to know you. Help my mind to reflect your mind, so that even my attitude can be one of desiring to think like you, as opposed to, what do I have to do? Where do I have to be in order to be able to have your favor? Well, a minimalist approach to God is not going to work for us. We see ultimately that devolved for ancient Israel into simply, what thing do I need to do? And ultimately, to associating that thing really with other gods, and we can see where that went. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. And again, if we know God and that he's a God who exercises loving kindness, when we go through those hard times, we know that he's with us and helping us. If we don't know God, his loving kindness won't even appear on our radar. And instead, we will be soaked in the juices of our own frustration. But if we know God, just like we might know our father or our mother or a close friend, that we know we don't have to worry because they'll be there. I don't know if I was 9 or 10. It had to be 4th or 5th grade, maybe. We were still living in Georgia. We were deer hunting one fall in South Georgia. And my dad put me, we had a Jeep, and we drove a few miles when we were camping. My dad put me on a tree, a big old massive oak tree. Sit here, and I have my 22 that, you know, if you hit a deer in just the right place, you can be able to take it down with a 22. But anyway, he says, I'll be back before dark. And he goes on his way, and I can hear the Jeep retreating off into the distance down this logging road. It was one of those International Harvester Jeeps. I don't know if any of you remember those old beat-up International Harvester. He goes down, I can hear the Jeep disappear off and down the hill, up the hill, off into the distance, and it's gone. It was late afternoon. I sit with my back to the tree with my gun, you know, and promptly fall asleep. A deer could have walked right, you know, over my feet, and I wouldn't have even known it. I was dead to the world. And I wake up, and the sun is setting. It's starting to get a little bit dark. You know, right about that time, you start seeing things. You know, I wasn't sure if it was a deer or what was going on. You hear a squirrel or something. You're not sure if it's maybe a person or is it a deer. And as it darkens, he wasn't there. He hadn't shown up. I'm thinking, okay, I knew he'd be there. I just didn't know what time, you know. And so it got dark. There I was. It was all dark. And so I thought, well, okay, I better, you know, I knew how to fire 3 shots into the air if you're, you know, as a warning, if you need help or whatever. So I thought, okay, pow, pow, pow. Off in the distance, way in the distance, I hear pow, pow, pow. And I thought to myself, I don't know, are you supposed to now answer in return when you're doing something? So I went, pow, 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 off of the distance. Pow, pow, pow. That we'll better just make sure. So I, pow, 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 off of the distance. Pow, pow, pow. It sure sounded a long ways away. And so, okay, well, I think it's probably him. But I knew he would be there eventually. But it was pretty dark. Okay, and I didn't have a flashlight or anything. I didn't expect to be out after dark. So I sat there. And the point is, I knew he would be back. Let's go back to, oh, you want to hear the end of the story? Oh, okay. It was completely dark. It had been dark for about an hour. And I hear off in the distance, way in the distance. So I think that's him. I think that's the Jeep. And little by little, torturously, I hear the sound of the Jeep coming over the hills and finally pulls up next to me. And I stand up. No big deal. My 10-year-old with his gun. I stand up and I walk over to the Jeep and he opens the door and says, "You want to ride?" And sure. And so I get in the Jeep. He said, "Yeah." He said, "The Jeep broke down." I said, "Okay, all good." And we drove back to camp. And we pull into camp and we got out, walked over to the fire, and one of the guys says, "Doing some target practice, huh?" And my dad says, "Yep, sort of." And so, but you know, I the thing to me, why that comes to mind is, you know, I had no doubt that he would be back. Isn't that the way it is with a child to his father and mother? They would never suspect that their mother would leave them and never come back, right? That's so natural. And yet with Israel, what we see is they lost sight of God. They didn't know him well enough to trust that he would be there. What about us? Do we know God well enough, as we read here, "I am the Lord exercising loving kindness," that we are always confident that no matter what trial we're going through, he is with us. He's actually allowing us to go through that trial for our benefit, so that we would learn, so that we would be exercised, we would be strengthened in our spiritual muscle, you might say, the character that he knows that we need. That whatever happens, whatever is happening to us, with us, for us, he's there. He loves us, he cares for us, and he will, if necessary, he will miraculously bring us out of that situation. Like saving us from a house fire. He will bring us out if that's what's necessary. If not, then he wants to allow us to learn and be strengthened through that, whatever that scenario might be. I'm the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You know, I find it interesting to consider that the first man and first woman and what they desired was knowing God. No, instead of knowing God, it was knowing good and evil. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, Satan said, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, to be like God, as opposed to what they should have desired, was to being at one with God, of the same mind of God. I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you go to Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High.'" What he was echoing to Adam and Eve was exactly what he said. He didn't say, "I will know God. I will align all my efforts to God." He said, "I will be like God." And he told Adam and Eve, he said, "Look, if you just do what I give, the coaching that I'm telling you, let me be your life coach, and you will be like God. Same sentiment. And instead of being in harmony, truly knowing God as the goal, replacing God, you might say, is what he appealed to them with. You know, in our case, replacing God with our wisdom, with our knowledge, with our perspective, with our opinion, versus being in a constant quest to become at one with God. If we have the former, then we're on the wrong road. You know, I find it absolutely fascinating that the verb to know, which is really what we're focused on here, used in the most intimate human way, refers to a man and a woman becoming one flesh. And we see in the first pages of the Bible, Adam knew Eve, representing that closest human connection possible. And is that not a representation of the relationship between a man and wife in marriage? Knowing each other, a process that really never ends. But as a husband, do we care about what we don't know about our wife? What is our attitude toward what we don't know? Is it ignorance is bliss? You know what? I don't know, but you can't figure women out. That's not a great attitude to have and really have peace in your home. If you've given up, where does that leave you? Where does that leave you? You know, do we, on the other hand, do we think we've got her all figured out so we can stop learning? If you think that way, I fear for you. Because you're in for a rude awakening. Truly having a harmonious marriage means a constant learning. And it means a desire to learn. Wanting, an attitude of wanting to know her more. Because she changes, doesn't she? Like the weather. She changes all the time, every day. And we do too, don't we? If we don't care, we don't know, then how can we grow? You know, so let's go to Ezekiel chapter 30. And let's, as we head toward the end here, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Because when we look at the future, we see this, the same sense of knowing God and a continued learning about God being part of the future. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And verse 38. He says, I will purge out the rebels from among you. This is talking about the restoration of Israel. You can begin to read in verse 33. But he says, I will purge out the rebels from among you in verse 38. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to abbreviate this. You go down to verse 42. Again, as we read this section. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And verse 44. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, because like a good father, like a loving father, God is willing to forgive. And he's merciful if we will turn to him. If, as we see here, not those who are bent on rebellion, but those who want to know him. He will care for them. And he will know them. They will know him. And it will be a harmonious, productive relationship. That's the way it's supposed to be. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But this is where we look to the future here. He says, because finding fault with them, he says, verse 8, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, verse 9, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. He says, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. They will know me. I'll call them. I'll give them my spirit. I'll work with them so they will truly know me by my laws that they will internalize and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. What a statement. What a statement. Bringing it back to the here and now, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. Test yourself, he says. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So, we could take this same question about our attitude towards knowing God, and knowing God better and more intimately. We could take the same question and ask it of ourselves as we approach the Holy Days, as we approach the Passover, right? Do we ask God to help us see the me as I really am without the window dressing that we apply ourselves when we look at ourselves, when we look at our actions, when we look at our motives? Again and again and again, you know, we can vicariously live the lives of men and women of the Bible as they willingly, though sometimes painfully, face what they did not know about themselves. We can read those stories and experience with them that challenge of knowing themselves. David came to know himself as his life went on in a way that he would have never guessed. You know, when Nathan told him the story of this man who took advantage of the poor man and all that, David didn't recognize himself in that, did he? He didn't say, oh, you're talking about me. He said, who is this man? Put him to death, you know? Nathan said, you are. And David said, what? But the difference with David is that he said, okay, I see. That's terrible. I need to change. And we see that with Peter, who, I'll never deny you. He did. And he said, what have I done? He saw himself. He was willing to see himself and learn about who he was, as opposed to just saying, whatever, or I know everything. Don't tell me. Moses, Paul learned some hard lessons about himself, didn't he? And he grew, and he grew. In Psalm 51, we read of David. You can just jot it down. But Psalm 51, it expresses David's attitude towards what he did not know about himself. He says, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He asked God to help him to know himself better. That's not a person who doesn't care. That's not a person who thinks he knows. That's a person who wants to know. His attitude towards what he doesn't know is really what we need to follow. On May 31st, 1911, Titanic's immense hull, the largest movable man-made object in the world at the time, made its way down the slipways and into the River Lagan in Belfast. More than 100,000 people attended the launching. Just took over about a minute and a half to happen, and it went off without a hitch. The hull was towed to a mammoth fitting out dock where thousands of workers would spend most of the next year building the ship's decks, constructing the lavish interiors, and installing the 29 giant boilers that would power her two main steam engines. This state-of-the-art ship had a double bottom, had 16 watertight bulkhead compartments equipped with electric watertight doors that could be operated individually or simultaneously by a switch on the bridge. She was, as the current shipbuilder magazine of the day declared, practically unsinkable, that is, until that fateful night of April 14th, 1912, when her starboard side collided with an even more immense and immovable object, an iceberg. The crew did not know what lay in the waters ahead of them. Yet the record of the U.S. Hydrographic Office reported in the days following in the investigations that took place, and you can read it, you can actually look at an image of the actual document and the testimony in Congress. The U.S. Hydrographic Office reported that there were at least 6 warnings of ice in the area that were given over the course of the day before, one of which was literally relayed from another ship through the radio room of the Titanic to the wireless station in Cape Race, Newfoundland, where then it went on to Washington, D.C. Directly through their radio room, that was the connection that took it all the way to D.C. Do we want to know what we don't know? Not just warnings, but to deepen our understanding and appreciation of God, of His plan, of His mind. Do we have an insatiable curiosity to study God's Word, to pray to God, asking Him to give us His mind and think and meditate on Him and on His ways so that we can come to be in perfect harmony with Him? Are we determined to understand ourselves, our strengths, but also areas we need to grow? If we are, and if we can maintain that mindset, that attitude, then we're charting a course that, with God's help, will lead us to eternal life.